Good afternoon to everyone. Thank you for your attendance here, especially if you're visiting. I know we've got some here from different congregations. Good to see Sam King and his wife. Not sure if we've met before, but always enjoyed getting to see Sam over in Atlanta when he was with us on Wednesday nights. And always thankful to have him in my class. Make some good comments for us. And good to see the Greers, Joe and Sandra. Spent 3 weeks with Joe over in Africa, or 2 weeks, and appreciate them so much. And they go way back with my wife, Adrian, and we appreciate them. And thankful to have my parents here. Not thankful they're taking away my children, but thankful the kids get to go off with them for a little vacation this week. But good to see everyone here. And I would ask you to get your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Also wanted to thank the Holtz for their hospitality this afternoon, and thankful that I get to work with Michael, their son, and Melissa, their daughter-in-law, and their kids, and very excited to be working with such fine servants of the Lord, who I trust will learn a lot from and be encouraged by. But good to see everyone here this evening. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 is where the Lord responds to a prayer of Solomon. Solomon has built the temple, dedicated it to the Lord, asked the Lord to hear his prayer and the people's prayer when they came to this place. And the Lord answers his prayer in verse 11. We read, "Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, all that Solomon had planned to do in the house of the Lord and in his own house. He successfully accomplished. Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man to rule Israel.'" So as we begin this series today that's going to run through the week, looking at the kings of Judah, this is a text you will want to go back to and think about, that this is kind of setting the stage for the rest of the book. This is written to a people that are coming back from exile. They have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They've returned to the land. As we mentioned this morning, they have lost somewhat their identity. And they're searching for who they are. And Ezra and Nehemiah and others, whoever wrote this history, perhaps it was Ezra, are encouraging the people to remember who they are and what the Lord expects of them. And it's ultimately a message of redemption, that God cares about His people. He punishes His people. That's evidence of His love. He disciplines them. That's why He would send famine or pestilence or hand them over to their enemies. But when they would turn back to Him and repent and come back to this house, is called by God's name, and humble themselves and pray and seek His face, He would hear their prayer and heal their land. And we see that over and over throughout this series, throughout this book. And we'll see it throughout this series. And so the message to you, if you are right now living outside of God's plan for your life, if you're not living in accordance with His will, if you've been living by your own agenda, your own way, and you've been suffering for it, that is evidence of God's love for you. The reason why you're suffering and being chastened right now is because God cares too much about you to allow you to just live in your indifference toward Him or in your rebellion against Him. And so God is seeking to bring you back. And I hope that this series, as we look at these kings, at these examples, both negative and positive, that this will encourage you to restore your life back to what God wants it to be. We're beginning each lesson with this overview of the history, so if you have your handouts, you can be filling in the blanks. Perhaps you filled in some of them already. The first three kings of Israel were Saul, David, and Solomon, each reigning in Israel 40 years. And then in 931, because of the sin of Solomon and bringing the foreign wives and their idolatry with them, building the high places for them to worship, God took away 10 of the tribes away from Solomon, maintaining the kingdom for him and for his posterity because of the promise that he made to David, and we'll see that throughout this series. But in 931, the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel taken into captivity in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians, and Judah in the south in 586 B.C. And where we read about these accounts are in 1 and 2 Samuel, the lives and the reigns of Saul and David, and then Solomon picking up in 1 Kings, and then the divided kingdom beginning in 931, the north and the south in 1 Kings chapter 12 and on through 2 Kings. But what we're looking at in this series are the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, which, for obvious reasons, just focus on Judah and the south and help the people looking back at their kings who came before them, at the mistakes that they made, at the victories they had, and the reasons for those, giving them a template for how they can restore the kingdom for what God, back to what God wanted it to be. And so we read about the line of David going through Solomon and all the kings who followed him through 1 and 2 Chronicles. 20 kings in all in the north and 20 kings in the south. Here are the kings of Judah. Of course, we're not looking at all of them in this series. These are the kings highlighted in the darker shade that it is said that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And tonight we're going to look at Jehoshaphat. Here's the series. Tonight we're going to look at Jehoshaphat and then Jehosheba, who was not a king, but she helped save the line of David. We'll see that tomorrow night. Look at Uzziah, Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah, and deal with these topically. And I believe they're dealt with in this way in this series. Of course, when we're reading these stories, you realize this is not an in-depth account of all the things that all these kings did. In fact, some of the kings, there's very, very little recorded about them. But everything is recorded for a reason. And you can almost see the lesson being drawn out in each one. We're going to draw at least one lesson in each one of these kings of how through various associations we'll talk about tonight, through our pride, devotion, grace, the Word, we'll see how restoration can be possible or how restoration can be thwarted by our mistakes, by our sins. But tonight we're going to look at Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is a complex character. And really all of these kings are. I understand that they are evaluated as either being good or being evil. But at the same time, even the good kings had their flaws. And Jehoshaphat certainly was one of those very good kings. Really, it's a tragedy. We're not going to spend more time tonight complimenting him for the good things that he did. But we need to look at one horrible mistake that he made and draw out some applications for us as we think about how our companions affect us, either for good or for evil. And so let's open our Bibles now over to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, and we'll begin reading there in verse 1 about the reign of Jehoshaphat. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place and strengthened himself against Israel. He placed forces in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim that Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not according to the practices of Israel. Therefore the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. His heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, and furthermore he took the high places and the Asherim out of Judah. You ever watched one of those History Channel series where they go through and talk about the presidents of the United States? There was a real fascinating, I don't know if it was the History Channel or maybe Discovery Channel, but one of those stations, they had a whole series going through the presidents of the United States. And they would just tell a little bit about their tenure as the president and things that went on, things that went well, and things that didn't go well. Well, how did the ancient historian evaluate kings? Was it by the economy? Well, certainly they talked, the historian would talk about how the economy went and talk about various problems they had with either a pestilence or a famine or whatever. But that's not how they evaluated them. Was it by their military victories or defeats? Well, certainly that was part of the picture. There's a lot of talk about wars that they fought in, engaged in, either with Israel to the north or with other nations around them. But that's not how they were evaluated either. There's only one thing that the historian seems to be concerned about. Did this king obey God or did he not? And if he didn't obey God, then he was an unsuccessful king. In fact, he would be counted as a failure. Didn't matter what was going on with the economy, if they won any wars at all. And oftentimes what we see is there's a direct relationship between their obedience to God and their success and their prosperity and their victory over their enemies. But when they turn their back on God, bad things inevitably happen. Let me just give you a short, brief, very brief history of what's brought us to Jehoshaphat and his reign. Of course, David, we said, was held up as the benchmark. He was very successful as a king because he sought the Lord. And we saw this morning how he put God in the center, putting God first. Solomon, his son, was also a good king, except for the fact that he married those foreign wives, which God warned them about. And that brought in idolatry, split the kingdom, and Rehoboam, his son, started out not so well because he was not listening to the older advisors, listened to the younger ones. And he lost the kingdom as a result, or at least part of the tribes to the north. Then he began to seek the Lord, but then once he became strong and he was established, he abandoned the law of the Lord. And God delivered him over to the king of Egypt, Shishak. His son Abijah took the throne. And Abijah, one of the stories I love about him is Jeroboam up in the north. Remember, Jeroboam rebelled and took 10 of the tribes with him. Jeroboam came down when he saw Abijah take the throne, the son of Rehoboam, and he thought, well, maybe now I can take all of Israel. And they fought. And Jeroboam comes down with 800,000 men, a strong, mighty army. They outnumbered the people of Judah 2-1. Abijah only had 400,000 fighting men. But Abijah knew that he had God on his side. And he warned Jeroboam before they started fighting, you better not come and fight us because you have rejected the Lord by worshiping these golden calves and you've rejected all the priests of the Lord and you set up every tribe priest to serve before the Lord. And the Lord is not with you. We've got the priests on our side. He didn't say, hey, we've got chariots. We've got superior military might or technology to defeat you. He said, we've got priests, and they're about to blow trumpets, and we're going to defeat you. I love that story. And they did defeat Jeroboam because the Lord was with them. But Abijah was a good king mostly. But we see with Asa, his son, a king who had some moments when he was very faithful to the Lord. He repelled the Ethiopian king who came up with a million-man army, extraordinary size army, especially in ancient times, and defeated them because he put his trust, cried out to the Lord for help. But then we see near the end of his reign that there's a lapse in faith. And when the king of Israel comes to fight against Asa, he makes an alliance with Syria, with Damascus, trying to defend themselves against Israel. And so a mixed bag with all of these kings. We're going to see that throughout the series. But that brings us down to Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, as we just read, was a good king. who sought the Lord, walked in the earlier ways, it says, of his father David. He did not seek the Baals. He sought the Lord his God. And we see that he was very committed to the teaching of the Word of God. He sent out, we're not going to read it, but in verses 7 through 9, we see he sends out the priests and the Levites and officials into all the cities teaching the law of God. He realized that that was important. If they were going to be strong as a nation, they needed the law of God as a part of them. And it says that in verse 10, the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah. And they made no war against Jehoshaphat. We've seen that in the past when Israel came to take the land of Canaan. The dread of the Lord, that hornet that he talks about poetically, going before them, the fear and the dread of the Lord went before them, God protecting them simply by the fear that they had from the other nations. And he builds a great mighty army of over a million men when you go through and count up all the mighty men of valor that he had. And so he was blessed. He was blessed because he was seeking the Lord. He was a good king, walking in the ways of his father David, not seeking the Baals, courageous in the ways of the Lord, 17 and verse 6 says. But he made a bad decision. And we read about that decision here in chapter 18 and verse 1. Let's read together. It says, "Now Jehoshaphat had great riches and honor, and he made a marriage alliance with Ahab. After some years, he went down to Ahab in Samaria, and Ahab killed an abundance of sheep and oxen for him and for the people who were with him, and induced him to go up against Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab, king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, 'Will you go with me to Ramoth-Gilead?' He answered him, 'I am as you are, my people as your people. We will be with you in the war.'" Now, if you don't know anything about the history of Israel, about Ahab, you wouldn't think very much about this. But if you do know about Ahab, you know this was not a good move. He made a marriage alliance with a very wicked king. Ahab is held up as really the most wicked king in Israel because of him introducing Baal worship in Israel. Remember, we just read back that Jehoshaphat was loyal to the Lord, not worshiping the Baals. Well, Ahab had made this really the official religion, worshiping Baal, rejecting the worship of God. I mean, what Jeroboam did was bad, setting up the calf idols, but at least with those calf idols, there was at least the presumption that they were worshiping the Lord through those calf idols. There's no shying away from what they're doing now. This is out and out idolatry. They have rejected the Lord completely, and they are worshiping Baals in the north. And for some reason, and we're not told why, but for some reason, Jehoshaphat decides that he's going to make an alliance with Israel in the north through marriage, having one of his sons to marry the daughter of Ahab. And because of that, now that they've been connected, now that they've got this covenant, this alliance, and that's what kings would do at this time to make an alliance, they would often offer their children in marriage to each other to bind the two nations together. Ahab wants to go and fight against his enemies up in Ramoth-Gilead. And he invites Jehoshaphat and Judah to join him, which of course would be the motive for Ahab making this marriage alliance to begin with, so that he would have an ally in going to fight a battle. And Jehoshaphat decides that he's going to go with him. Jehoshaphat, being puffed up in pride perhaps, having been blessed by God with the riches and the honor that he had, makes a very poor choice. The question is, why did he do this? Why would such a good king who was loyal to the Lord make a decision like this? We're not told why. We can only speculate. And I'm going to speculate a little bit. I know we need to be careful with these speculations, but I would like for you to think with me about why a good king would make a choice like this. Well, it could be that he decided to do this because of overconfidence. It could be that he had been so successful, God blessing him with such a large army, God blessing him with riches, blessing him with honor, blessing him with peace. It could be that he felt strong enough in his own faith, strong enough in the fact that the people had been taught the law of God, that they knew not to worship the Baal, that he could make a treaty with a nation that had rejected the Lord, brothers to the north, who were worshiping Baal, and felt like, well, I can make this treaty and not be affected by them. We're strong enough in our devotion to the Lord that our brothers up to the north, Ahab up to the north, is not going to affect us. It could have been overconfidence. On the other hand, it could have been just the opposite. It could have been a lapse in faith. It could have been, in spite of the fact that God had blessed him so marvelously for his faithfulness to the covenant, his loyalty to the law of God, that he was beginning to look at Ramoth-Gilead and other nations around them and forgetting that God can deliver him from any of them, that he doesn't need Ahab in the north. He doesn't need any other nation to protect him against his enemies. It could have been a lapse in faith and him seeking an alliance for his own protection and for the protection of his nation. But I want you to consider another motive that I'm not so sure that this might not have been in his mind. It could have been that Jehoshaphat, having a good, noble, pure heart, a desire to serve the Lord, thought this may be the best way to save Israel. He had been very evangelistic, very devoted, sending out the priests and his high officials and the Levites, teaching the law in Judah. And he is overcome with this evangelistic desire. Maybe this is our opening. Ahab, I know his motives are not pure. I know he's worshiping Baal. But maybe through our influence, maybe by making this marriage alliance, maybe by joining these nations back together, we can unite so that we can once again worship Jehovah in the right way. And maybe my influence over them will be greater than their influence over us. Does that sound at all familiar? Does any of this ring a bell to you? Have you ever known someone to enter into a covenant like this, a marriage, let's say, for one of these reasons? Thinking, oh, they're not going to affect me. I might be able to save them. Or, I'm just not sure I can take care of myself. And this person's so good to me, and they're going to protect me and take care of me, and I need them. I want to say something to the young people, and I'm sure this is not the first time that you've heard this, either from the pulpit or from your parents or some Bible class teacher. Marriage is a big, big decision. It is going to be, next to becoming a Christian, the biggest decision that you make in your life. Because no one is going to affect you more than the kind of person that you grow up to be, that you develop in as a young man or a young woman, and who you marry. Be careful. Because I can see in many of you good Jehoshaphats, young men and young women who are committed to the Lord, wanting to do what's right, and maybe even with good motives, seeking to save someone with marriage. Marriage is not meant to be evangelistic. I can't read that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see it. I'm not saying it can't happen. And certainly, 1 Peter chapter 3 mentions the possibility. But notice even in 1 Peter chapter 3, where he talks to wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, he doesn't give them a guarantee. You will save your husband by your meek and quiet spirit, by your submission to him, by your good works, by the things that he sees in you, evidence of the gospel in your life. He says you may win him without a word. You may win him. He doesn't say you will. And the fact is, for every case you can point out to me of someone saving their husband or saving their wife, and I thank God for you if that's you in this audience. I thank God that you did save your husband or save your wife. But for every example I can that you can give me of that, I can give you 10 others. Don't turn out near as well. Where either the person stagnates as a child of God and does not grow as they could, or they abandon the faith altogether. Be very careful about who you marry. Because as we see with Jehoshaphat, even a good man a faithful man, a courageous man we just read in chapter 16. And following the ways of the Lord can be affected by a bad association. We see that in himself, first of all. Let's continue reading in verse 4. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the word of the Lord." Isn't that what Jehoshaphat would ask? Of course we need to ask the Lord. You're a Baal worshiper. I don't trust you. I don't trust Baal. Let's go ask the Lord about this. That's what a good man would do. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, "Shall we go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give, for God will give it into the hand of the king." You can find lots of preachers tell you what you want to hear. And Jehoshaphat realizes that. He's smarter than that. Jehoshaphat said in verse 6, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah the son of Imla, but I hate him. For he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah the son of Imla." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat the king of Judah were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes, and they were sitting at the threshing floor of the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah the son of Chenaanah made for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of one of them and speak favorably." He knows what he's going to say. But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what my God says, that I will speak." And I wish every preacher of the Lord would say the same thing. You love that courage. Verse 14, "And when he had come to the king said to him, 'Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain?' And he answered, 'Go up and triumph, and they will be given into your hand.' But the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" He realized that was sarcasm. And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered in the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master, let each return to his home in peace.'" Notice that he's not saying that Israel is going to be destroyed. He's saying that Israel is going to be as sheep that have no shepherd. Meaning Ahab is going to get it. Ahab is going to be killed. "And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' And Micaiah said, 'Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, the king of Israel, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out and will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. And therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these your prophets. The Lord has decreed disaster concerning you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah," I'm having a hard time with that word, "came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with meager rations of bread and water until I return in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear all you peoples.'" You see what's going on here? Ahab and Jehoshaphat both know what's going on. And they're playing a little dance. That's what happens when you yoke two people together that are not equally yoked. They're not pulling in the same direction. They both know what the other person wants and what the other person is up to. And they're playing this dance with each other, and they cannot agree, they cannot work together, because they're both committed to different things. Ahab is committed to himself. to surrounding himself with people who are going to tell him what he wants to hear. Jehoshaphat, believe it or not, is committed to the Lord, although it's hard to see right now. You see little glimpses of it in his arguing with Ahab and trying to get Ahab to seek the Lord and seek his guidance. But it's not working because Ahab doesn't care about what the Lord thinks. And so the Lord is sending to Ahab a deceiving spirit. And Jehoshaphat can't see it. Have you ever known someone like that? That you go and reason with them about someone that they're dating and they're in a relationship with, and it's almost like they just can't see what's right in front of their face. Because they're in love. And they argue with this other person and they try to make this person love the things that they love, but it just doesn't work. They try to get this person to walk in the same direction that they're walking, but it doesn't work. I've learned that there's two things that the gospel does not go well with. And one is money, the other is romance. If somebody's wanting to study with me, either because they're wanting money from me or because they're wanting to marry someone, it doesn't normally work. It doesn't normally work. And it didn't work here. Now, by God's grace, He saved Jehoshaphat. In verse 28, it says, "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes.'" Now this is interesting. Ahab's putting on a disguise, and he's saying, "You go out there and look like a king." Why does he want that? Because he knows that the king of Syria wants to kill Ahab. "And the king of Israel disguised himself, and they went into the battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the captains of his chariots, 'Fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel.' As soon as the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, 'It is the king of Israel.' So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him." God drew them away from him. God providentially saving Jehoshaphat from his own stupidity. Verse 32, "For as soon as the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded.' And the battle continued that day, and the king of Israel was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until evening. Then at sunset, he died." Jehoshaphat was saved in spite of himself. And you may look at this and say, well, that's a good ending. Jehoshaphat made a tragic mistake. God knew Jehoshaphat's heart. He saved him. Ahab was judged. Ahab was killed. Jehoshaphat rides back home. He's protected. End of story. They lived happily ever after. Right? No, it didn't work that way. And it rarely does in situations like this. I can point out some situations where someone enters into a marriage and they survive. And they continue to serve the Lord faithfully in their life. But what you don't sometimes see is the aftermath of this. There were long-term consequences to this marriage. They were very tragic. I'm not going to go through all of this for sake of time. But he lost his sons. Literally lost his sons. Turn over to chapter 21. Verse 4. "When Jehoram," that's the son of Jehoshaphat, "when Jehoram had descended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers." He killed all his brothers with the sword. And also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. Where in the world did he get that idea? Now we understand that happened oftentimes in ancient times when a man ascended to the throne. He would kill all the other heirs to the throne to protect himself. But the son of Jehoshaphat killing all of his brothers, such a good, godly man, Jehoshaphat, his son did that. Where did he learn this? What it says in verse 6. "He walked in the way of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's where he learned it. And let me tell you something. It's from this point on that Judah is not the same. You see, Ahab not only corrupted Israel in the north, he corrupted Judah in the south by marriage. Because these two lines join. They merge. If you look at a family tree, if you look at the house of David over here and then Jeroboam over here, things go fairly well, not perfectly, in the south. But once these two family trees join together after Jehoshaphat, you can see the effect on the house of Judah. Look at his grandsons. When you get to chapter 22 and verse 1, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, that's the son of Jehoram, king in his place, for the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had killed all the older sons. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. Ahaziah was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri. You know who Omri was? That's the father of Ahab. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor in doing wickedly. Who was his mother? The one that Jehoshaphat gave in marriage to his son. So now we've got two generations that have been lost. For after the death of his father, they were his counselors to his undoing. He even followed their counsel and went with Jehoram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, to make war against Hazael, king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram, and it just goes on from there. A tragic story. But what about the third generation? Let's skip on down to verse 10. What happens after he dies? Verse 10, now when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family of the house of Judah. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were about to be put to death, and she put him and his nurse in a bedroom. Almost the whole royal line wiped out by this wicked woman, Athaliah. Why? Because Jehoshaphat decided he was going to make an alliance with Ahab, king of Israel. Good decision? Well, Jehoshaphat saved himself, or I should say God saved Jehoshaphat from that decision. But oftentimes, though we may be saved, though God providentially may protect us from our own foolishness, the legacy we leave behind is not good. It's not good. I know that this may have been a painful lesson, and we can go on. It just keeps going. I know this is not a comfortable lesson to listen to, but I hope you understand why I'm preaching it. No matter what your situation is, our young people need to know. You know, marriage is a wonderful thing. I can tell you that some of the greatest joys I have had in life have been mine because of the things that we've been able to share together. The birth of our children, getting to watch them grow, all the joys that God brings to your life through marriage. And all those joys can be found, even if you don't follow God's ways. Not as well, but they can be found. But marriage, and all the blessings that God may even give to a marriage that may not be according to His will, cannot replace anything that God has to offer to us after this life. And we have to expand our view of what marriage is all about. Marriage is not about our happiness, what we can get out of life. There are a lot of things more important than our happiness. In fact, most things are more important than our happiness. And we need to think as God thinks, not just about right now, the here and now, thinking about how we're going to pay our mortgage or rent or how we're going to get through this difficult time in our life. So many young people I counsel and work with and study with, They're just trying to get through the day-to-day. And so they live together to share expenses, and they try to make it through life as best they can. And they don't think beyond right now. And even Christians who are taught an eternal perspective don't even think that far in advance. God sees far beyond as we anything that we do. You need to think about your children. The young souls that will be brought if God blesses you with them from this union. And beyond them, to your grandchildren if God blesses with you that, with that. And beyond that, realize that how you use your life is a gift that God has given you to invest for the future. And realize that you can have a profound effect on precious souls if you will seek God and do things His way. Not just about your happiness, not just about your satisfaction, but what will bring the greatest amount of glory and praise to the God of heaven. Jehoshaphat teaches us the danger of making alliances that are not according to His will. And that we learn that lesson. But as I said, this series is about redemption. And this is kind of a negative lesson. But we see in Jehoshaphat a heart of a man who truly loved God. And I love the last story we have about him where he leads out the armies against the foes that had come up against them, not with swords and spears and shields or any of those things, but with the priests singing before them. And God routs them because He says, we don't know what to do. Our eyes are on You. We're trusting in You. And no matter what your situation in life, you may be in a difficult situation now because of bad mistakes that you've made in the past. Understand from Jehoshaphat that God still cares about you, and He will bless you if you will do what Solomon was told in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. If you will seek His face, if you will humble yourself, pray to Him, He'll hear and heal you and help you in your time of need. And this may be your time of need. You may be suffering right now and realize you need the Lord again in your life. If you are humble and will come and repent of that, whatever your situation is, God will hear and help you. And if you're not a Christian and ready to make that commitment to Him, we want to encourage you to do so as we stand and as we sing.